Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to consider the coming of Christ this morning, we ask that you would bless your word to us, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to receive your King. May you bring great joy to us all as we think upon him and his incarnation, now and throughout this coming Christmas time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So today we come to the third and final sermon in our three-part Advent series. As a reminder, the word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which means coming or arrival. What Christians have traditionally done in this period is two things. Firstly, look forward to the celebration of the first coming of Christ at his incarnation, which we will all be celebrating later this week. And then secondly, to look forward to the last coming of Christ, when he shall come to judge the world in righteousness and hand that completed kingdom to the Father. As a reminder, in the first sermon, we looked at the coming of the King and saw how the coming of Christ fulfilled many prophecies made throughout the Old Testament. He is the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden that would crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He is the true son of David who would build the house of God and would establish an everlasting kingdom. And then the following week, we looked more particularly at that kingdom itself. And again, we saw how a number of prophecies in the Old Testament point to its timing and its nature and its growth. And in terms of its timing, we saw that Christ was given the kingdom at his ascension. In terms of its nature, we saw from Isaiah 9 that it is founded on peace and on righteousness and on justice. And then in terms of its growth, we saw that it started small, like a stone, but will become a mountain that fills the entire earth. In other words, the kingdom of God is not just relegated to the eternal age, nor is its king in some eternal waiting room or heavenly waiting room, waiting for the moment to return and be crowned as king. No, he is king of that kingdom now. And that kingdom has grown, is growing, and will continue to grow to cover the whole earth. In other words, when the king returns, it will not be to put down enemies and authority, as 1 Corinthians 15:24-25 tells us. It will be after he has already done that. And at that time, as that same passage tells us, there will be only one enemy left for him to slay, and that is death itself. And by slaying death at the last judgment, he will usher in the new heavens and new earth, where he will dwell with his people forevermore. But in today's sermon, we'll look more at the anticipation of the great day of the Lord, an anticipation that is particularly prophesied in two chapters of the last book of the Christian Bible, that is Malachi, which George read for us earlier on, and then in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, just before the dawning of that great day. So I just mentioned there that Malachi is the last book of the Christian Bible, and I did so because there is a difference between the order of books in our Bibles, the Christian Bible, and that in the Hebrew scriptures. So whereas ours ends with the book of Malachi, the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, we find a declaration made by Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. He had conquered Babylon, where the Jews had been in exile, and he did this in 539 BC. And in the following year, 538 BC, he made this declaration, which was proclaimed throughout his kingdom. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Though his proclamation represented the end of this Jewish exile from their homeland, they've been exiled in Babylon in three waves, with the final one being in 586 BC, which was when King Nebuchadnezzar besieged and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple of God. And there the children of Judah have been in Babylon for 70 years, during which time Babylon itself fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus's edict commanded that the temple in Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, that it be rebuilt. And so it was in the times of Ezra. Then later on in the times of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt as well. After deliverance from captivity and the rebuilding of the temple and the city, what might we then come to expect? Surely we would expect that those promises that we covered in our first two Advent sermons are about to come to pass, that the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head would now arrive, that the promised offspring of Abraham who would bring blessing to the world would now come, and that the promised son of David who would build the house of God and an everlasting kingdom would now arise. However, there was a big problem. So once back in the land, even with the temple and the city restored, Israel reverted to much of the same old story. Although there were faithful worshippers of Yahweh who strove to walk before him in holiness and righteousness, the nation as a whole once again failed to obey God and to keep his commandments. And so, as if that chastisement of being cast out of the land never happened, God sent prophets to warn them. Prophets to warn them of the consequences of remaining unrepentant in their sin. And the last of those prophets is reckoned to be Malachi, which is why in the Christian Bible, his prophecy is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. And my messenger comes with a message about three other messengers. One of them is the forerunner of the Messiah. Another is the Messiah himself. But the first one he speaks about are Israel's false priests. So in chapter 2, Malachi tells those priests that they are supposed to be messengers of Yahweh. He says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So these priests are supposed to be messengers who stand in awe of God. They're supposed to be messengers who walk with God in peace and uprightness. They're supposed to be messengers who instruct the people and turn many from iniquity. And yet, as Malachi says, these messengers of the Lord have utterly failed due to their own corruption. And in so doing, have caused corruption to spread through the land. Then Malachi tells them, "Ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." So what is it that these false messengers were doing? In chapter 1, we find that they're offering lame sacrifices and despising the table of Yahweh. In chapter 2, we see them turning aside from the way, causing many to stumble by their instruction. Also in chapter 2, we're told that they have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The outcome of these faithful priests is a faithless people. And in chapter 2 and 3, we get a litany of wrongs. So the people are faithless to one another, we find in chapter 2, verse 10. They are faithless to Yahweh, worshipping other gods. They are faithless to their wives. They are sorcerers and they are adulterers. They swear falsely and they oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless and the stranger. And to top it off, they rob God through their paltry tithes and offerings. Now the message of Malachi, my messenger, as that name means, is clear. The physical captivity of Babylon may have ended, but the spiritual captivity continues. So another exodus is needed. But this time, an exodus on an altogether different scale than the deliverances from Egypt and then later from Babylon. An exodus which doesn't simply deliver from a foreign land or from physical enemies, but one which can deal with the ultimate problem of sin once and for all. And so Malachi tells these false messengers of Judah that God is going to send two new messengers. And not just new messengers, but true messengers, in contrast to those false messenger priests. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, which was read earlier on, which is on the service sheet, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So the first messenger is the one who will prepare the way. And here Malachi is basically echoing words that we also find in Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So that messenger who prepares the way is, of course, John the Baptist. Yet while the meaning then in Isaiah's passage of the way of the Lord and a highway for our God and the glory of the Lord being revealed may not have been clear to Isaiah's hearers, Malachi makes it clear that it means another messenger, but not just any messenger. The Lord, God himself, shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi is none other than Yahweh himself. He is the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is his temple, the house of God, into which he shall come. Which is fulfilled when the infant Jesus is brought into the temple by his parents for dedication. And then it's further fulfilled when he comes into the temple twice during his ministry to inspect it, famously overturning the tables and making a whip to drive out the money changers. But having told them who will come, Yahweh, the everlasting God himself, Malachi poses a question. He said, who, he says, will be able to abide the day of his coming? Who, he says, shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. In other words, when this messenger of the covenant appears, don't suppose that he will come to vindicate you. Actually, he will come to purify and to cleanse some, those who repent and believe in him. And he will come to condemn others, to judge others, those who refuse to repent and reject him. The great question is this: on which side will they stand on the day of his coming? And then moving on to the final chapter of Malachi's prophecy, chapter 4, which again was read earlier, Malachi gives more details of what this day, this great day, will entail. Once again, he is abundantly clear that the exodus from Babylon has failed. What is needed is a new and ultimate exodus, one that deals once and for all with the problem of sin, and one which can enable the covenant people of God finally to live in obedience to Yahweh. Yet after centuries of waiting for the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham and to Adam and to David and to others, surely the message he is about to deliver is that when they are finally fulfilled, it will be nothing but joy for Israel. Yeah, that's not his message at all. For behold, the day cometh, he says, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, and shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This expression, with the allusions to fire and stubble, have caused many to assume that he's talking about the last coming. But this is not the case. Similar to what we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Daniel 7, there we saw that the reference to one like a son of man coming to the ancient days to receive the kingdom refers not to the end of time, but to the ascension of Messiah, to the ascension of Christ. Malachi's prophecy has a similar time frame in mind to that of Daniel 7. Remember, Malachi is prophesying not to the world, but to the disobedient priests and the people of Judah. So his use of the phrase, the day of the Lord, would have been very familiar to his hearers as representing judgment upon a nation. So for instance, when Isaiah prophesies the doom of Babylon, he describes it this way. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And then Jeremiah also uses similar language, destruction language, when prophesying against Egypt. He says, "For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, it shall be satiate with and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." So what Malachi has in mind is not the end of the world here, but rather the judgment on the nation of Israel. But it is a twofold judgment. As is always the case in the Bible, judgment and salvation are intrinsically linked. Firstly, to those who refuse to heed the call of repentance, judgment. The day of the Lord shall be one of utter destruction, and they will be left with neither root nor branch. That's an allusion to Isaiah 11, where God promised that the Messiah would be a branch from the root of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. Those who refuse the call of the two coming messengers, the one preparing the way and the Lord himself, they shall be cut off from the promises going back to Abraham, and they shall be cut off from enjoying the fulfillment of those promises. And Jesus confirms this in John chapter 8, when telling the unbelieving Jews that they had no part in Abraham. Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And that judgment, all that judgment was fulfilled in AD 70, when the armies of Rome utterly destroyed Judah, burning Jerusalem and the temple of God itself, such that it did indeed burn like an oven, as Malachi prophesied, and all that did wickedly were as stubble. But this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, was also and is also a day of salvation. Malachi says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." To these people who feared the name of the Lord and who listened to the first messenger preparing the way, to them, far from burning like an oven, this great and dreadful day was a new dawn. A new dawn as the Son of Righteousness would arise to bring healing, forgiveness and mercy. A new dawn as the Son of Righteousness would come to usher in his kingdom. This was the same rising of the light of the world that Isaiah spoke about centuries before. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." When would this day of the Lord, this day of Yahweh, come? Malachi tells us it would come with Elijah the prophet heralding the day. The gospel writers leave us in no doubt who this refers to. For instance, the angel of the Lord tells Zacharias that his son John will go before the messenger of the covenant. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus is even more explicit when his disciples ask him why the scribes say that Elijah must first come. He says this, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Doing unto him whatsoever they listed is a reference to the beheading of John the Baptist. But when did the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings? At his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension and rule at the right hand of the Father? Actually, it's really all of these things combined. Just as a sunrise brings it with it a first glimmer of light penetrating the darkness, and then followed by single rays of light beginning to shine through, before finally coming up and flooding the world with light. So each stage of the rising of the Son of Righteousness brings with it more light to flood the world. The incarnation heralds the first light of dawn. The resurrection heralds the light flooding the world. And the ascension means that it is noonday, all day, every day, as it were, as the light of Christ goes out to the nations. In all of this, Malachi seemed to be indicating that the waiting was over, that the promise of a seed to crush the serpent's head was about to be fulfilled, that a promise of blessing to the whole world given to Abraham was about to be fulfilled, the promise of David's son building the house of God and ushering in an everlasting kingdom was about to be fulfilled. Yet Malachi actually prophesied these things about 430 BC, which meant that the messenger who would prepare the way was not yet about to appear, and the messenger of the covenant, God himself, was not yet about to come into his temple. The Son of Righteousness was not yet about to rise with healing in his wings, And all that was still about another 430 years later, which, if you're into these things, just happens to be the same number of years as the exile of the Israelites in Egypt. Fast forward 430 years later, still nothing has happened. During that time, there has been silence from God. No more prophets sent to speak to his people. By this time, Judah had become a Roman province, and in the Greco-Roman name for it, it is Judea. It had been ruled by Herod the Great since 37 BC. He was the son of Antipater, the Edomite, whose ancestors had been forcibly converted to Judaism by the Jewish high priest Johanan Hyrcanus in about 130 BC. And so when you hear that Herod was styled the king of the Jews, he was actually not even of Jewish descent, let alone from the line of David. Add to this fact that this king of the Jews was a murderous despot, and it looked to be highly unlikely that this was the time for Malachi's prophecies to be fulfilled. Yet into this highly unlikely situation, God finally spoke again. And he did so through the angel Gabriel, who had last appeared to the prophet Daniel almost five centuries before. In fact, he had given Daniel a timeline for the coming of Christ of 490 years. And now, at the end of that timeline, he appeared again to announce that the time was at hand. Who does he come to? He comes to an obscure priest called Zacharias while he was doing his duty of burning incense in the temple. And there, in that temple, while he's burning incense, Gabriel tells him that he is to be the father of the messenger who will prepare the way for Yahweh. That is, he is to be the father, the messenger promised by Malachi centuries before, John the Baptist. Zacharias reacts with disbelief. How can this be, he says, since he is old. His wife Elizabeth is also old. She is past childbearing age. Gabriel tells him that he has been sent by God with this message. Yet because Zacharias does not believe, he will be struck dumb from now until the birth of the child. Why that curse upon his tongue? It's not simply that Zacharias didn't believe that God could do this thing, giving an old man and an old woman a child. There's much more to it than that. Zacharias was a priest and therefore a teacher of the people. And yet, at that very moment when Gabriel spoke to him of the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, he seems to have forgot what happened back in Abraham's day. He seemed to forget or even scoff at something that was the very foundation of the hope of Israel, which was that God visited an old man and a barren woman and promised them a son. So in Genesis 17, "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So this teacher in Israel, who should have been a prophetical witness to others, a prophetic witness that the Abrahamic hope was about to be filled in the child that his wife was about to have, reacts with incredulity and with unbelief. So instead of being a prophetic witness, he is struck dumb for the next 9 months. Yet after the birth of the child, the curse of silence is lifted, and Zacharias does indeed become the prophet and the teacher that he was meant to be. And he testifies in song, known as the Benedictus, that the fullness of times had come, that the promises given to the old man Abraham and the barren woman Sarah around 2 millennia before are about to be fulfilled through another old man and his wife. He begins his song by calling God blessed, then recounts Yahweh's dealings with his people throughout history. God has visited and redeemed his people, says Zacharias. This is most likely referring to the Exodus itself, or alluding to the Exodus itself, when God delivered his people from the iron furnace and delivered them through the Red Sea. But there were, of course, many other deliverances, most notably, as we've discussed earlier on, the return from Babylon 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, says Zacharias, which is a reference to Psalm 18, where David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." But it's always also referring back to that prophecy that we covered before in our first Advent sermon from 2 Samuel 7, which was where God delivered the following message to David through Nathan the prophet. "And also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But Zacharias is not just looking back at history. Malachi's prophecies had indicated that a new and ultimate exodus was needed and was coming. And so Zacharias, the teacher who was struck dumb, now prophesies that this is the time when the people of God should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. His son will be called John, a name meaning Yahweh is gracious, and he shall be the messenger promised by Malachi, the one who will prepare the way for Yahweh himself by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, by proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and mostly by pointing to the substitute promised by God to Abraham on Mount Moriah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Malachi had promised that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, and Zacharias now confirms that his son is the herald of that new dawn. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high have visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The fullness of times had come. The light of the world was about to rise, but how would it come? That question is answered by Luke in the account that he gives of the angel Gabriel coming, not this time to Zacharias, but to another obscure person at that time in another obscure town, Nazareth. Mary, cousin of Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth. Now, we saw in the first of this Advent series that there is a theme of barren women that runs right throughout the Bible. Barren women who then go on to conceive. Now, with most of these women who go on to give birth, God simply withheld children, at least for a time. So you have, for example, Rachel, wife of Jacob. You have Hannah in 1 Samuel, wife of Elkanah. Then there are other more extreme cases where the woman in question is past the age of childbearing. For example, Sarah, wife of Abraham, and as we've just mentioned, Elizabeth, wife of Zacharias. But in all of these cases, God then grants conception at some stage. And as Psalm 113 verse 9 states, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." But a conception that Gabriel announces to Mary is in another category entirely. She isn't married. She is betrothed to Joseph and is described by Luke as a virgin. In that first Advent sermon, we saw how the Hebrew for virgin had a different connotation back then from what it has now. We tend to think of it as simply denoting a person who's not yet had sexual relations. But back in Mary's day, it signified that it was someone who was bound to covenantal faithfulness. Betrothal was much more than what we call engagement. Although the couple still lived under their parents' roof, they were covenantally bound to each other for a year, effectively married, but without sexual relations. So Mary's question to Gabriel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not the man," isn't just a biological question. It's a covenantal one too. She is genuinely puzzled. "How can I have a baby when I am only betrothed to Joseph and we are not yet fully married? Am I missing something?" Gabriel's response is to tell her that God is about to do something that he has never done before. He is going to give her a child before the end of her betrothal. That is, before she has had sexual relations. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that thing, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. The language Gabriel uses is deliberately, unmistakably, the language of creation. As we saw back in that first sermon, God started the creation with a barren and formless world lying in darkness, and it was followed by the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And we saw then that the word hovered in Hebrew indicates a rapid fluttering, an energizing, but not an impersonal energizing, more akin to the fluttering of an eagle's wings protecting its young. It is a loving and personal overshadowing of the dark and barren world, and it precedes the coming of light into that world. We also saw how the Bible connects the concept of the barren earth with the womb, particularly in Psalm 139, where David says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." These themes are all pulled together by Gabriel to signify the following. In the beginning, God created a dark and barren earth, which his Spirit then overshadowed before he filled it with glorious light. Well, God is about to begin again, but this time his Spirit will overshadow a virgin's womb. And through this womb, he will again flood the world with light. In other words, the old creation is passing away, and God is about to begin creation again. Only this time he's not starting with a new world, he's starting with a new man, the new man, in the midst of the old world. Gabriel tells Mary that she has found favour with God. She is not, as has been supposed by some, a bestower of grace, but rather she is the humble and grateful recipient of it. Indeed, her song, which we know as the Magnificat, she consciously models on the song of Hannah, that barren woman in 1 Samuel. She testifies that she is in as much need of salvation as anyone else. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Although the conception is astonishing, it isn't actually this which is the most amazing thing about Gabriel's announcement. It's not the mode that God chooses to bring the conception that should stagger us, but the identity of the child. Who is he? Gabriel announces that he shall be called Jesus, a name meaning Yahweh saves. The child in Mary's womb is the anointed Saviour King who has come to save his people. Gabriel announces that he is the Son of the Highest. The child in her womb is the Son of the Father. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as Hebrews 1:3 puts it. Gabriel announces that he will sit on the throne of his father David. The line of Davidic kings was broken when Zedekiah was carried away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And then it seemed back then that the promises made to David of a son who would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever, those promises looked like they'd failed. Yet Gabriel tells Mary that the line is about to be restored. The child in her womb is that promised son, and to him the throne will be given forever. Gabriel announces that his kingdom shall have no end. And that is what we saw in our second Advent sermon, in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 2, and in Isaiah chapter 9. Gabriel confirms that this kingdom is now about to burst into the world through the child that she will carry. The Lord is really about to come to his temple, as Malachi had said. The great day of the Lord is shortly to come to pass, as Malachi had said. The Son of Righteousness is really about to rise with healing in his wings, as Malachi had said. The day spring from on high hath visited us, as Zacharias had prophesied. God's new creation has finally come and is bound up in an unborn baby, miraculously conceived in the womb of an obscure peasant girl. Now, as we come to this end of the series, anticipating the coming of Christ, his kingdom and the day of the Lord. And as we look forward to the day this week when we shall celebrate the birth and the incarnation itself, what can we say to these things? One of the reasons for putting these sermons together is to try to help us put Christ back into Christmas. And I really don't mean that in the kind of facile and superficial way that you sometimes hear today. We all know, and most of us probably complain about it at some point or another, that the season has been way too commercialised. And we may well moan about it, but do we do anything about it? One way of reacting to that over-commercialisation would be to pare down Christmas altogether, to forsake as much of the commercialisation as possible, such that we maybe give up on gifts or on feasting or on the decorations and the lights. But actually, that would not be forsaking commercialisation at all. It would be letting the commercialisation dictate to us how we keep Christmas and how we are to live. God calls us not to ban things in order to avoid failing into excess. Rather, we are to exercise godly wisdom to know how to handle the things that God has given us. So what's the antidote to the over-commercialized Christmas? The answer is Christ, which is why we've been covering these sermons in this Advent series. He it is who should be the center of our thoughts and our celebrations. We're not feasting on good things merely for the sake of feasting on good things. We are feasting because God has prepared a feast for us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah tells us in his description of the coming of Christ in the gospel, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." We are not attempting to rejoice for the sake of trying to find joy. We're rejoicing because God has given us the greatest cause for rejoicing through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As Luke tells us in his famous passage about the announcement of the birth, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We're not attempting to give good gifts to one another for the sake of giving good things. We're giving good gifts because God has given us the gift of all gifts to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." And so we feast and rejoice and give good gifts, not because of some commercialized happy holidays nonsense, but rather we feast and rejoice and give good gifts because Jesus Christ has come. So we can actually enjoy the feast, rejoice with all our heart, give and receive gifts because God is incarnate, because he is the feast, because he is our rejoicing, because he is the unspeakable gift. So we should seek to celebrate Christmas with those things front and centre, praising God for his unspeakable gift. And then finally, whilst putting Christ at the centre of all celebrations, take time to ponder the wonder of the incarnation. As I said earlier, lots of people get fixated or hung up on the miracle of the virgin birth. It is, of course, a great miracle, but it's a far smaller miracle than the incarnation itself. That Almighty God can grant conception to a woman without a man involved is not actually that surprising. Shocking, yes. Amazing, yes. Incomprehensible, no. God could have chosen to have every person conceived in this way if he'd so wished. Or he could have had us spring up out of the ground like mushrooms if he'd so wished. The shocking and amazing thing is not the thing itself, but that it is entirely different to how he normally operates. The incarnation, though, is of an entirely different order of magnitude altogether. How does the God of all heaven and earth become a fertilized egg in the womb of a young woman? How does the God who made every atom and every star become a baby? Now, the mechanics of it aren't hard to comprehend. Jesus was conceived by divine intervention of the Holy Spirit. But how is it possible for the everlasting God to become these things without compromising his divine essence? How is it possible for the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh without compromising the Trinity? 2,000 years of theologians grappling with this have not given us any answers. I know this because I was involved in a conversation in my children's house a few weeks ago where we grappled with some of these things and talked about what some of the great saints of old, the church fathers, had said. And to be honest, nobody really understands this. And that may be because ultimately there are no answers. We know why it happened, because only God could save humanity, and he could only do it as one of us. We know that. We know how it happened through the agency of the Holy Spirit. We know what happened. A virgin conceived and gave birth to Emmanuel, God with us. But how is it possible for the infinite God to become flesh and to still remain the infinite God? I don't know that it's possible for us to even begin to properly comprehend this, although some students will continue to try and wrap their heads around it and fail miserably, I think. Only God can truly know, and these things are too high for us to understand and comprehend. All that we can do is believe him when he tells us and to worship him for it. The prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah millennia before he arrived. They foretold the coming of his everlasting kingdom millennia before it began. They foretold the coming of the great day when the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. Malachi prophesied that Yahweh himself would come to his temple. And Isaiah prophesied that he would come as a child, God incarnate. And he did. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you're feasting, when you're rejoicing, when you're giving and receiving good gifts, this coming Christmas time, think on these things. Put Christ at the heart of your Christmas and come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many prophecies of the coming of the King and the coming of his kingdom that we've looked at in recent weeks. Even more, we thank you for the fulfillment of these promises and foreshadowings of the coming of Christ. We stand in awe of God incarnate, coming to earth to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so we ask that of this coming celebration, we may feast, we may rejoice, we may give and receive gifts in the name of Christ, celebrating and rejoicing because of your unspeakable gift to us and to all mankind. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.